I've asked Danny to be the PPO, that's paper passer outer, and I haven't seen him lick his fingers at all to give the papers out, so they should all be safe. But it's going to be the text of 1 Corinthians 4, which we will get to in due time as our activity at the end of class. I said that on Sunday, we were scheduled to go through 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and I opted out of doing all of the section of chapter 4 so that we could do that as part of our class activity today. Because as you remember, the orange classes on there are the ones on how to study the Bible, where we're doing exercises together in class that will help us learn how to study the Bible more effectively, so on and so forth. Grant picked up his teaching on Sunday night. I'm preaching in Rockdale, and Dave Hamlet is going to be out of town. But just as a reminder, that after this class on Sunday, December 20th, we're going to have like a 2-week break in these classes where there's some of the preachers that we support in other places are going to be doing some video things that like telling us the work that they've been doing in other places. So then when we get back on January 3rd on a Sunday, then we're going to be going back to these classes and we'll have 3 more how to study the Bible classes interspersed with the rest of the Corinthians classes. So that's the plan that we're looking at moving forward. This tonight, the class that we're going to be looking at on how to study the Bible, we're going to be looking at how to see details in Scripture. So we've been working so far from like big picture things, like how do I outline books of the Bible? How do I start to understand transitions that happen? And if some of that seems kind of nebulous or you still haven't grasped it yet, one of the things that we're going to be doing as we continue to go through 1 Corinthians is what we're doing tonight, where I printed out the text for you with the 1-inch margins or whatever they are, 2 inches, I don't know what that is, 1 inch, I don't know. And so with that, you'll be able to mark things up and learn how to study. So we'll try to get some tread on this, these things that we've been learning. But I want to ask this question. How have the classes so far on how to study the Bible, how have they helped you? So far, we got a laugh. Right. Yeah, there's like a change in geography or change in the character that's being emphasized as seeing the overall flow of thought in a book. Good. So some of the outlining stuff, any other things that you guys would want to say about that? Yeah, Sam.
Well, one of the things that I thought was interesting is when we did the outlining together and looking at how different people perceive the breaks in the material.
Right.
We don't all view it the same way.
That's right.
And yet we can find commonality when you say, oh, yeah, that's kind of interesting. Or no, maybe I hadn't seen it that way.
Right. And that goes back to the comment that Rusty made a couple weeks ago that it's not like you have to find some, like, perfect, like, seminary textbook way of seeing the outline of something. There's different ways you can classify things, and at the core of it, we're still getting to the same message. And so you don't have to worry about being really fancy or artistic or creative. It's just, what are you seeing here is the idea. And then Mike had given us a different way of looking at 3 John than any of us had seen up to that point in the class. And I think we were all benefited by that. So, okay, good. So for tonight, what we're going to look at, my personal opinion is that this class might be the most helpful that we'll do on how to study the Bible as far as learning some tools and tips that we can employ. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to talk about identifying key terms in a text so as to help us understand the main thought. And then we're going to look at literary and rhetorical features. We'll talk about what that means when we get there. And then we're going to do this class activity on 1 Corinthians 4 where we will employ the things that we've just talked about. So let's start out with noticing some things about identifying key terms. These would be the kinds of words in a text that would be conveying like the main thought. So it's not going to be words like therefore or and or but or so that. We'll talk about those kinds of words in just a little bit and why they matter. But when we understand like key terms in a text, they're the kinds of words that maybe you're not going to use every day. But have any of you ever heard of the term lexical range? Like the color blue, there's a lot of different shades of one color. The commonality is that they're all a different kind of blue, but they look a little different. So the same word can have a slightly different meaning in a different context, but the overall idea of it still is going to have a common denominator. And so when we talk about finding like key terms that are conveying main thoughts, you can't necessarily just go with the first definition that you see in a Greek or Hebrew dictionary lexicon or something like that. The context is going to have something to do with this, and that's going to maybe tell you what shade of the word is being used. And so as we go through the text in 1 Corinthians 4, I think we'll probably notice some of these things. But here are just a few quick suggestions on noticing key words. How would I see, if I was reading the Bible, how would I notice some key words that I really need to pay attention to? And one suggestion would be to look for words that you don't use every day. As you're reading through the Scriptures, what would be some words that you don't necessarily use every day, or they're commonly associated with religion, that really help you understand what the main point of the text might be? Like, what are some words that the Bible uses that we don't necessarily use every day? Propitiation, redemption, atonement, things like idolatry. So when you see words like that, that might clue you into some of the main idea of the text. You also might want to notice terms or words that are repeated or synonymous. So like 1 Corinthians 13, what's 1 Corinthians 13 known for? It's the chapter about love. And what's one of the ways that we know that? It keeps saying, love is this, love is that. And so if you notice how many times it's repeated, that's a word we use a lot. But the amount of times that it's used especially shows you what the main point is. So you're looking for things that you don't use every day, repeated words. You also want to be reading very slowly and several times, which we'll have an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Another suggestion is to listen and to read out loud. One of the things that I really like to do is on my iPad, the ESV app made by Crossway, you can have the Bible read to you while it scrolls through the text at the same time. So whenever I'm like, you know, working out on the elliptical, I like to pull that app out. And while I get really buff physically, I'm also getting really strong spiritually. So you can tell I use it a lot. So, all right. Anything you guys want to say about the identification of key terms? We'll see some of that, more of that in just a moment, when we do our activity. Okay. All right, so what about literary and rhetorical features? And what do we mean by that? Literary and rhetorical features would be like, what are some things that the text does that helps us understand the flow of thought? What are some things that are unique to the way that the Bible is written that would help us understand what some of the main points are? And the first thing is going to be quotes and allusions from the Old Testament or from the Scripture. Does anybody happen to know how many quotes in 1 Corinthians there are of the Old Testament? This is an example of a literary or a rhetorical feature. The writers of the New Testament will quote from the Old Testament as a way as one of the features that they have. There's 16 Old Testament quotes or references in 1 Corinthians. Now, this is going to be slightly bit of a rabbit hole sort of thing. But what was the ethnic makeup of the Church of Corinth? Largely Gentile. So, what does this tell you that God would expect of even a Gentile? You need to learn the Old Testament. You need to learn it. One of the things that I've heard people say before is that, like 1 Peter, for example, must have been written to a Jewish Christian audience because of how much he quotes the Old Testament. But then we've got a book like 1 Corinthians where he's quoting the Old Testament a good amount, an average of one time per chapter. And is Paul expecting this Gentile audience, the Gentile by background, to start to understand where these quotes are coming from and the significance of why he's using them? I think it's a bad argument to say that certain books of the Bible must have been written to a Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian audience, because of how much the Old Testament's being quoted. I don't think that really fits with what we see clearly in a book like 1 Corinthians. So here's a question, though, that I want to ask about this. Because whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, there's some important things to say about this. But let me put this up on this question up here. When you hear the numbers 9/11, what comes to your mind? What images immediately come to your mind when you hear 9/11? Twin Towers, what else? Yeah, assault on the U.S., what? Emergency phone call? Do you guys remember where you were? you remember like when you saw it on the TV the first time, the first person who told you about it? My friend Hunter, when he got onto the bus at school, going to school, he told me about it. I had no idea what the Twin Towers were. And so we remember the whole, somebody says 9/11, all of us just had images flood into our minds of what we remembered from that moment. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, I suspect that a lot of the people had learned these passages of Scripture, especially if they were Jewish, I will grant that. That if Paul is just quoting one verse from a section, they would have known this stuff so well that their minds would have been flooded with the context of those passages, and they wouldn't have needed the whole passage quoted at length. Paul could just say 9/11, and you knew what the whole picture was. So I think this is how the quotes of the Old Testament oftentimes work in the New Testament. One example of this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, where Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." All right. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 10? What's Paul been reasoning with these people about in chapter 10? Idolatry. This is where he says, flee idolatry. And he's giving different examples of idolatry. And the passage that he's specifically quoting here is Exodus 32, verse 6. What's the context? What's happening in Exodus 32? Right. And so what's going on in this passage? Where's Moses? He's up on the mountain. What's going on at the base of the mountain? Yeah, they're committing idolatry. And they're eating and drinking and rising up to play. There's some ideas on what some of that could mean. But you notice, like, this is a passage that's maybe more familiar to us. When you stop and think about what Paul is quoting from here, you could ask this question then. How is Exodus 32, verse 6 appropriate for the Corinthians? Why does that story match and apply to the Corinthian audience? Yeah, they've come out of idolatry. They need to be aware of the idolatry that's all around their culture. They have to make sure that they're not engaging in the same kind of thing. And so when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, one of the things that's helpful to remember is that I don't think it's just, oh, here's a little snippet that's like a good one-liner. It's the whole context that's being imported, and going back and looking at what those contexts are is helpful. Another example of this would be when Jesus is on the cross. There's seven statements Jesus makes from the cross before he dies. Three of those seven are direct quotes from the Old Testament. The most famous one is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What psalm is that? 22. What's Psalm 22 about? If we don't know the answer to that, do we really know what Jesus means by, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening in Psalm 22 is it appears as if God has forsaken David. He's got all these people that are attacking him, all these people that are against him. But what happens at the end of Psalm 22? God's been with me, and God has given me victory. It started out ugly. It looked like all was lost. But in the end, what's Jesus' last cry from the cross? It is finished. It's a victory shout. So when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he really saying that the Father's turned his back from him? I don't think so. Is there a sense in which he was forsaken to crucifixion? Yeah, I'll buy that. But I don't think that the Father had separated himself from Jesus in that moment. I know that's a debated issue and everything. Like, I don't want to get into all of that right now. But the point is that if you know the totality of Psalm 22, it's easier to understand what Jesus is meaning when he makes that cry from the cross. Any comments or questions on this rhetorical feature that you'll see a lot of times in the New Testament, on going back and looking at the Old Testament context and everything? Does anybody, like, do you guys do that where, like, you see, like, an Old Testament quote and you're like, oh, I better go back and see what that was all about, and see what that does to add flavor to how Paul is using that text? It's a really helpful thing to do. Okay, anything else you guys want to say about that? Okay, this next thing that I want to do is point out certain words that, unlike like the key terms like propitiation or atonement or idolatry, words that you're really going to seize on that will help you know what the main point of the text is. There are other words that are easier to ignore, that if you ignore these words, you don't know what the flow of thought is in the text. Now, I'll tell you, when Samantha and I were in college, we went to a class taught by this guy that was like a seminary person or whatever, and we didn't agree with a lot of what he taught, but what he explained in this regard was very helpful. He encouraged everybody to look at these words that are oftentimes neglected and to put a square around them, which we'll do in just a moment if you want to do it. And when you do this with these words that I'm about to show, it'll really help you start to understand what the argument is in the text and what the flow of thought is. So there's nothing that I'm aware of that I can teach you or help you guys see that will help you learn to see things for yourself better than what I'm about to show you. And it might not seem very exciting at first, but to me it really is. So I might just be a geek. All right, so one word that's really critical is the word therefore. We've talked about this before, but what does the word therefore signal in a text? It's a concluding remark about the things that were said before. So one example of this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What are some of the things that Paul brought up before verse 14? We just looked at one of them. He quoted from Exodus 32 as an example of people that committed idolatry and they were judged for it. And he's building up all of these arguments to say, "Therefore, I've given you enough arguments. You ought to know to flee from idolatry." So that's one of those words. Another word, which might really seem like, well, I don't know what the point of this is the word and. What's the significance of the word and? And I'll tell you, when I learned what this word meant in my logic class before I became a Christian, this word literally helped save my soul. The word and in mathematics, when I took my logic class, 2 plus 2, the plus symbol, if you were going to put it into English, the plus symbol is the word and. It's the same thing. 2 plus 3 is what? 5. Can I get 5 if I take away the 3 and I only have 2? Or vice versa? So when I was in my logic class and I was learning about the word and then the person that was showing me about the scriptures after talking with her for several months, she said, "Hey, I'm curious, what do you think about Acts 2:38? And I've been taking my logic class for 3 months, and the text said, repent and be baptized. For, or that means equals remission of sin. So I knew immediately because of my logic class, if I only repented, but I wasn't baptized, I didn't have remission of sins. I also knew from my logic class that if I just got baptized, but I didn't repent, I also didn't have remission of sins. I needed to have both of them. So whenever you're looking at the Bible, this is one of the words that you could really look past really quite easily. But let me show you one example of this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So if you seize on that word and, what do you notice? You put a box around that word. What is it? In this case, he's saying there's two things that cannot go together. What are those two things? These two things cannot ever, ever, ever go together. And we'll talk about that text when we get to chapter 10. So don't skip over the word and. Another set of words would be words like because, for, so that, or by, or just the word that. These words all signal some kind of like reason for something. And one good example of this in 1 Corinthians is in chapter 5 when he talks about church discipline. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So imagine for a moment that you're talking with somebody and like, you know, one of those passages in the Bible that really offend me is 1 Corinthians 5. There's this guy that's committing sexual sin. And Paul just says, kick him out, like he doesn't love them. What's the reason for church discipline? So that his spirit may be saved. So noticing words like because, for, so that, putting a little box around the phrase so that or any of these words will help you know that he's giving the reason for whatever it is he just talked about. Does that make sense? You guys have any comments or questions on that one? All right, another word is the word if, which is a condition for something. So in another example of this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What's the condition of being accursed? But what's the... Yeah, not loving the Lord is what makes you accursed. So so this is a warning to all of you. If you guys don't love God, you're accursed. But it's only conditional for those who don't love God. So if you love God, you're not accursed. But the word if is an important word to seize on. And I'm just using examples from 1 Corinthians because that's the book that we're studying. Another word or set of words to think about are the words but and or, which are giving contrasts. We looked at one of these in chapter 3 on Sunday where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So what's significant about that word that we might skip over? What's Paul's point when we seize on that word?
Important.
Yes.
Over man.
Over man's work. It doesn't mean that man's work is unimportant, but it means that God is the one doing the heavy lifting here. He's the one that gets the credit for the work that's been done and everything like that. So he's giving a strong contrast. It's like in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where it talks about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins and what you once walked following the things that were bad and all this kind of stuff. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy and grace, saved you. So, it's a big contrast between who you were and what Jesus has done. So, that's an important phrase. Another one are the words like and as. This is giving, figurative, kind of poetic comparisons or illustrations. And if you're the kind of person that, isn't into art or poetry and stuff like this, starting to notice these words in Scripture especially will help you start to notice how the Holy Spirit is artistic in these kinds of ways. So one example of this would be 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. By the way, this instruction is given to everybody in the church. Act like men. Which is said by the same Paul who in 1 Thessalonians 2 put on feminine qualities in helping the Thessalonian Christians by being gentle with them like a nursing mother. So Paul's not sexist. That's not the point of this. So what is Paul's point, though, when he says, all of you Corinthians, men and women, act like men? What do you think he means by that? Yeah, courageous. You do the right thing, even if there's hard consequences for doing the right thing. Everybody's got to have some masculine qualities. Everybody should also have some feminine qualities, too. But in this sense, every Christian should be like a man. Be willing to have shots fired at you and you keep serving God and all this kind of stuff. All right, so, by the way, one of the New Testament letters that brings figurative imagery or illustration all throughout the book is James. In James chapter 1, what is the man that doubts like? They're like a wave of the sea. So when you see that imagery, what are you supposed to imagine and think about? The sea. And, have you ever been to the sea and you've seen how the waves are? That's kind of what that's like. And that gives you some imagery to think about. Or, in James chapter 3, that the tongue is like a world of iniquity and it sets on fire everything around it. You're supposed to think about this kind of imagery. Okay. These words, really, really critical, but I think easy to overlook. So what I want to do for the rest of this class is we're going to, and if you want me to put that list back up there while we do the activity, I can do that. Just let me know if you want me to do that. So 1 Corinthians, no, I have them on here in just a second, coming to a PowerPoint screen near you soon. All right. So 1 Corinthians 4, get your text out that I gave you, and I hope you have at least a pen or a pencil. And here's what I want us to do with some time of silence here. Is just try putting a square around the linking words. If you think if this is not a helpful activity, you can say that you've at least tried it. And there's the words again. Therefore, and, but, like, because, for, so, that, and if. Whenever you see those words, just put a square around it and see if that helps. Danny has got pens if anybody needs one. Sewell needs one up here. Anybody else need one? All right, and then also, I want you guys to underline or highlight repeated words or ideas that you see. Thirdly, what key words do you see? Maybe put like a squiggly circle around those words, or I don't know, something. Do something to differentiate if you don't have a highlighter and all that kind of stuff. Fourthly, what observations and thoughts did you have from the text? And then number five, what questions do you have about the text? My recommendation, for whatever this is worth, is I would read the text one or two times first, just looking for the linking words. Just try to look for those words first. And then read the text one or two times and try to find words that are highlighted or noticing key words. And then take a step back and go, okay, what am I seeing here? And after you've done that, then you can jot down your observations. What's the flow of thought of the argument? What questions do I have? Some of this doesn't make sense. But now that I've put a square around these linking words, maybe I can start to make sense of the argument as well. But then write down the questions, things that you don't know either. So I don't have like certain things that I'm wanting to pull from the text. This is going to be driven by your observations right now. So I'll give you guys like 5 to 7 minutes, and feel free to also talk with people next to you if you want to. If you just want to try to do this in silence, you can too. But we'll do 5 to 7 minutes starting now. That whenever you see a command, if you see a command anywhere, putting an underline around the whole thing or whatever, and then the verses right before it and right after are explaining the reasons for the command oftentimes, that's one way that you can outline the text, is just seeing what are the commands in it, and then how does the rest of the text flesh it out. So, there you go. All right, what did you guys start to see here? Did anybody, you guys put the squares around? Maybe you never want to do it again, but I think it might be something that's valuable to at least try. What did you guys notice?
There are a lot of them in here.
Yeah. A lot of these little words that you might skip over, like you said, did trying to pay more attention to some of those words help you at all? In what way?
See contrasts and causes.
Yeah, you see more contrasts, you see the causes of things. There's a couple more of these kinds of words that I didn't bring up tonight. One of them would be the word by. Like, which is like expressing the means by which something happens, like, and so maybe that was something that, or the word when, like a time, a word that's designating a certain time. Some of those kinds of words also we could have talked about, but good. What else did you guys see here? What else was helpful about this?
A lot of contrasts.
Yeah, so like what kind of contrasts do we see in the text here? Yeah, fools and wise, like the Corinthians were arrogant. They were thinking that they were just really wise and they were puffed up in these different ways that we've seen in the first three chapters. And Paul says, you guys are this way, but we're this way. And you guys think you're so mighty. So he's using kind of sarcasm here as a way of trying to help them be humble. In fact, he says in verse 14, why is he writing these things? To admonish you. I'm not writing these things to shame you, which, by the way, implies that what he just wrote could be perceived as kind of like a shaming of them. That's not the reason he's doing this. He's not just doing this so he can have a power play over them in some way. He's doing this so that they'll actually change. But good. Okay, what else do you guys see here?
When this is done to us, we do this.
Right. When we're reviled, we bless, and so he uses some of those kinds of examples and instances on how he handles some of his suffering. And so that's kind of like his resume here to say, like, this is what true Christianity. By the way, everything he says really in verses 8 through 13 is kind of like a condensed version of a lot of what 2 Corinthians talks about. And so that's just maybe an observation to make about that section there. Okay, good. What else?
Some reason I noticed the what do you have and why do you boast, and then the already.
Yeah. Yeah, good. In verse 8, he's using certain words like already several times. Like, you have you know, what you want, you've become rich. And then in contrast, by the way, in verse 11, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. Like, we're going without all these things when you guys think that you've just got it all made. And so I think Paul is bringing this up as a way of showing, like, what does it really mean to be a Christian who has God's wisdom? Well, it means that you're going to be treated like what in the world? Like the word that he uses in verse 13, scum. In verse 9, the apostles have been exhibited. They're a spectacle to the world and to angels. We are fools for Christ's sake. Like, it's like they're looked at as some kind of like freak show for the things that they believe and everything like that. And these Corinthian Christians were trying to be sophisticated. And Paul says, that's not what this is all about. You guys don't get it. All right, what else do you guys notice?
Last paragraph, a lot of family analogies.
Yes, good. So that's one of, like, verses, I guess, 8 through 13, maybe 7 through 13, Paul is talking about how he's like the scum of the world. And then 14 through 21, he changes it and he uses a different imagery talking about him being like a father. So that's kind of a good thing to notice about, like, the flow of thought and, like, how to outline the section. The first part of the text, he's the scum of the earth, but in the second section, he's like a father to them. And somehow these things all work together. Very good. Yeah.
What you're saying just before, the time back, the receive, you know, what do you have if you didn't receive? And then if you received it, then what do you boast if you didn't receive it? So back to the previous point, how they're kind of puffed up. This isn't a view, right? Nothing about it. So, I mean, I don't think I really caught the flow of that as much until I actually found out what, because I've read through that before.
Right.
It's just kind of that little.
Did you notice it from the linking words? Okay, got it. Okay, very good. Good. Anything else you guys see here? Did you guys just have any observations that you thought were interesting that maybe you hadn't seen before? All right, what questions do you have about the text? Was anybody reading any of this and you go, I'm not sure what that means?
Something I think is really interesting is that kind of statement, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? The contrast there of recognizing that they need discipline, which the rod would represent.
Yes.
But he prefers to do it in a gentle way.
Yes. What is the contrast word in verse 21? Or. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? I love this verse because have you ever met certain people that are like, well, I'm one size fits all and I just tell people the truth and that's what I do. And then there's other people that are like, well, I just want to be really loving and gentle all the time. So I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And here's Paul and he says, what do you guys want? Because I'm willing to put on both hats. I'm willing to adapt to fit whatever you need. I'm not boasting in being a one-size-fits-all kind of preacher. I'm willing to adapt and work with what you guys need in whatever moment I'm going to meet you in. So, but it's your choice. What Paul do you want to see is the idea. So seeing these contrasts, I think just observing, once you see the contrast, I'm like, okay, so Paul could do either one. And then you can take a step back and go, oh, okay, so I noticed the linking word. That's cool. But what does that teach me about Paul? That he was willing to contrast himself, depending on the context. And so that's why, like, these linking words, these things are just means to an end. It's not just, oh, let's put a bunch of boxes around things. After you do that, you take a step back and you start thinking now. Like, what is this saying about the text? And what is this saying about Paul or God or whatever? All right, good. What else? Anything else that you guys got here? Here's one question, maybe, in verse 17. But by the way, did anybody happen to notice what I think is the only command in this text? I think there's only one command, if I read it right. It's in verse 16. Be imitators of me. Do you see how that one command could almost summarize this whole section? Because the problem with the Corinthians is that they felt like they were great and mighty, and look at all the things that they think they have. And then Paul gives this contrast with himself where he says, I'm the scum of the world, and I'm willing to look like a fool in the eyes of the world. And this is what it really means to be wise in the eyes of the Lord. Be imitators of me. He's going to give this same instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. But you can see how that one command almost summarizes this whole section from one angle. So that's another good Bible study tip is like, if you just look at a couple paragraphs or whatever and you just say, okay, what are the commands? In some ways, that's almost the summary in some cases, not all the time. But that's a helpful way to at least outline a section sometimes. Yeah, he's saying, I've applied. Yeah, that would be. I've applied all these things so that you may learn to not go beyond what's written. Yeah, that he's holding himself as an example, and the implied idea would be, like, learn from my example. Which I guess is in some ways what he says about being an imitator. So the text sort of begins and ends that way. So that's good observation. Here's a question in verse 17. When Paul says, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So here's a question. Why does Paul teach the same things in every church? I thought the ancient Roman Empire had different subcultures to them.
And you should change what you're saying to each subculture, right?
Like, isn't the city of Philippi a little bit different than the city of Corinth? And isn't Jerusalem certainly different than some of these other? So why is Paul teaching the same thing everywhere? Like, I thought, you know, I thought you should adapt your message to your subculture. Yeah. Paul is going to say he's going to become all things to all men, but not without going outside the bounds of God's law. It is, so isn't that a good question? Why is he teaching the same thing everywhere? Why is he doing that?
That is the gospel, the word of God.
Right. And that, just trying to think about that question too, shows that if Paul was really doing that, Christianity was not constructed to fit into a culture of its own day. It was constructed in such a way to say, your cultures have problems and it needs to fit into this culture created by God. So that would make sense if Paul is teaching the same thing everywhere, because everywhere across the world needs to make the same kinds of changes. So, okay, yeah. Yes.
Because he taught the same thing he practiced.
Yes.
So you see him something, practicing something, you know that's the same thing that he taught.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, to remind you of my ways in Christ, the things that he does, and he also teaches these things. So if there's some times where you only see what he did, but you don't see an explicit teaching thing, we know that he was teaching what he did wherever he went. Very good. So like asking why questions, like why this, why that, why is this here? Non-speculative questions that get me to the heart of what the text is talking about, I think are really important. So, all right, was it helpful to you guys to do the linking word thing? Is that something that you feel like you can do? And that even, like, did it make reading the text go a little quicker too, because you knew that you were looking for something? So, like, if you know, okay, I'm going to read the text, I'm going to try to see these linking words, and then I'm going to try to read it again to see if there were any, like, I'm going to start paying attention to the words that I didn't put a square around and see what's unique about those words. Are any of these words like idolatry or propitiation or, like, these kinds of words that might clue me into the meaning of the text? And then when I see those words, how do they interact with the linking words, and how does that tell me the flow of thought? How does that give me the contrasts between these ideas that he's bringing up? This is just kind of helps you get a blueprint of the text so that you can start to construct what this means for your life. As we continue to go through 1 Corinthians, especially when we meet in person, because I can actually hand out the texts, what we'll do is I'll have some parts on the PowerPoint where I'm kind of teaching through stuff like I've done. But then I'm also going to probably every class, at least on Wednesday nights, pick part of the text that we're looking at to do this. And I'll remind you, and maybe I'll add some different tips here and there that gets us more into the details so that you'll be able to practice these things at least every Wednesday. So that if a lot of this seems really intimidating or confusing or whatever, by the end of these classes, my hope is that we'll feel like we've got a greater degree of confidence in making our own observations and seeing things for ourselves. So that's the hope. So I hope that these things are like practical things that I know I can do right now that can help me start seeing some of these things for myself. Any other comments or questions on any of this? All right. Well, we will end there. Jack, could I ask you to say a prayer for us as we conclude?
Dear God, our Father, we're so thankful for another night with our family here to study your word, to learn ways that we can go deeper into your word so that it can affect us to be better and more sincere, more pleasing servants unto you, dear God. Help us to put in that effort to be diligent in our studies, not just to increase knowledge, but in order so we can use that knowledge to better serve you. Thank you so much for Eric and his time that he's put into this, and thank you for our class once again tonight, dear God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys.